Was Jesus the Passover lamb or a different beast altogether? Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. The writer of Hebrews takes us beyond the easy comparison of Christ with the sacrifice made at Passover and on to another sacrifice, another animal, another day. And this symbolism doesn't make some obscure theological point. The point is practical and applies to us. We are to follow this sacrifice outside the camp. We're in Hebrews 13, about verse 9 and following with Jim.
There are sacrifices in the Old Testament system where the priests and Levites could eat the flesh after the blood sacrifice or after the appropriate sacrifice had been made on the altar. Then the Levites and the priests were free to eat that. There were sacrifices which were made where the worshiper himself, the one who brings the lamb, is invited to eat part of the lamb as an actual participation in the celebration of that particular offering to God. But these bodies, these carcasses we're talking about, are unique. They are the animals or the carcasses of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sin offering. That means on the Day of Atonement. That's the only day all year that anybody could ever go into the Holy of Holies. On that day, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies twice. Both times he carried blood, which was put at the basis of the Ark of the Covenant. First, he offered blood as an atonement for his personal sins. Then he came in a second time with blood as an atonement for the sins of the congregation, those people who were part of that covenant community under the system of the law. What happened to those bodies? They were not eaten. Look what it says. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. The appropriate Levi would take the carcass of the bullock and the carcass of, was it a ram or a sheep? I forget which, the other one. Those two carcasses were physically carried outside the camp in the tabernacle in the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, outside the city to the dump, and there those bodies were burned. They were destroyed. You were tracking with me? Now watch what the writer says. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Jesus did not suffer by a means of death that the Jewish people normally use. In fact, they couldn't crucify people without Rome's permission. The standard procedure for killing another person under the Jewish economy was to stone them to death. And they did that regularly. Jesus was not stoned. Jesus was put upon a Roman cross, naked. He was beaten. He was scourged. He died at the hands of Roman authorities, directed by and demanded by the Jewish authorities. So the Jewish could disclaim killing Jesus. Now, they hated it when Pilate put a sign above Jesus' head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he did it in three languages. So everybody walking by the foot of the cross knew exactly what the accusation was for which Jesus was being crucified. No doubt about that. The authorities went to the Pilate, you know the story, and said, "Pilate, change that. Instead of saying, 'This is Jesus,' the king of the Jews say, this is Jesus who thinks he is the king of the Jews, or who claimed to be, or who said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, look, boys, what I've written stays written. That is the reason why you forced me to put him on the cross. Romans executed him. They executed him to fulfill the demands of the Jewish hierarchical Sanhedrin. You see that? So he died outside the system, just as the carcasses of the animals whose blood was used on the Day of Atonement, those carcasses, the physical carcasses, were consumed, were destroyed, were burned up outside the camp, outside the city, away from the Jewish or the legal system. So Jesus was crucified. His body was also, quote, destroyed. It wasn't burned, but it was subject to death, held prisoner to death as best Roman authorities could do that, outside the Jewish system. And the writers of the New Testament tell us that Jesus was crucified outside the city. That's where Jesus was crucified, so that he might sanctify the people by his blood. I'm not sure all that that means, but it does mean that Jesus was offered as the sin offering in the place of the sin offering that was at the heart of the Day of Atonement, according to the law. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled every aspect of that requirement, so that Jesus died the death of the Lamb furnished by God, the Lamb of God. He died the death of the Lamb of God, which was to take away sin. Let me say it this way. Jesus didn't die as the Passover Lamb. Jesus died as the Lamb for the Day of Atonement. Because they ate the Passover lamb, remember that? That was a different truth that was celebrated by Jesus. And John insists that Jesus didn't eat the Passover. What Jesus was doing with his disciples in the upper room, John clearly says, five times he clearly says, hey, that was not the Passover. So both in the Passover celebration the night before, and in the actual exercise of death, Jesus took the posture of the lamb that every year had to be offered as a sin offering. And in doing that, he bore away the sin. He didn't just offer a sacrifice to cover the guilt, but he took the guilt and bore the guilt and died a death that expiated or that removed the guilt of sin for everyone who would ever live. The whole world, John says. He died as a propitiation for the whole world. So men now can accept a free gift already paid for by the perfect death of Jesus Christ. They can accept it. They may reject it. But they can never stand before God and say, I didn't have a chance. They can never stand before God and say, you're unfair. They can never stand before God and say, I didn't have equal opportunity. Oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did. Now, what's the point of the Hebrew writer? The Hebrew writer is trying to show us again that Jesus' death was the unique fulfillment of what had been pictured in the Day of Atonement celebration every year in the Jewish tabernacle and in the Jewish temple. He met those obligations in the very way he died and in this position of his body at death, outside the system. Most of you have been to Jerusalem, and you know that there are two places that lay claim to the honor of being Calvary. You know that. Some of you aren't, okay, let me not risk somebody not knowing. If you go to Jerusalem tonight, you would be invited to a large, very old building. And it's called what? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you went into that, building, your sensibilities would say, there are five different Christian groups, one of them Roman Catholic, but there are five different religious Christian denominations who have access to and own various parts of that huge building. Not one of them owns the key to unlock the church because they fight so much that years ago they had a caucus and said, look, we can't agree on very much at all. Let's take the key that unlocks the church to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and let's put it in trust. Let's give it to a Jewish family we can trust. And they will be responsible for opening and closing the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Isn't that a shame? Sad, sad, sad. But that's the truth. Now, that's where you'll be taken, and they'll say, this is the Holy Sepulchre. This is the place where tradition tells us that Jesus died, was buried. And over there is a replica of his tomb. And over here is the spot, the stone, where up on the second floor, the first floor, up on the second floor, you can go up and you actually see a place up there where the last of the stations of the cross conclude. And there's various implements up there. And you are told, yes, this is Calvary. This is where Jesus died. The second place you can go is called Gordon's Calvary. It's outside the northern wall of the old wall of the old city of Jerusalem. It's on the north side. It's just up from Damascus Gate, which is a huge main gate, kind of in the center of the wall of the city that goes east and west at the northern end of the old city. Now, you will hear debates constantly as which is the true Calvary. At Gordon's Calvary, you'll be impressed by the face of a stone. Now, this is very important for you to understand. The face of the stone looks like a skull. The face of the stone is there because a street runs in front of this stone. The bus station is there, by the way, so it doesn't smell or sound very sacred. But on the other side of the street, you look over here and there's the face of the same stone. What happened when they wanted to put the wall up there, they came through and they cut out a section of stone down so they would have this road to go across. Now, do you know what the name of the mountain is that they cut in half at the northern end? What is it? No, that's the place. That's what they call the place. Golgotha is the place of the skull. It's Mount Moriah. You know what happened at Mount Moriah in the day of Abraham? That's where Abraham was told by God to take Isaac and offer him for sacrifice. Had he done that, he probably would have done it at the upper end of Mount Moriah. So here's Mount Moriah coming from the south up to the north, and up here it's chopped, and on the other side, it's chopped up and it continues. So the face of Golgotha, or the place of the skull that you see there at Gordon's Calvary, that looks like a skull, is actually where a chunk of Mount Moriah was cut out. Abraham would probably have offered Isaac up here. Follow what I'm going? Now, what happens to be at the southern end of Mount Moriah? the temple. David built his temple on the southern end of that same mountain that goes up all the way down here from the Kidron Valley, all the way up. See that notch? It's cut there. And this is north and south. And when you turn north and south so that you can see the face of what is north, that's Golgotha. And the tomb is right here. I think that's ancient Golgotha. I think that's where Jesus crucified. If not in history, at least in theology. Because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Where? At the same place Abraham had been taken by God to see if Abraham would make that same commitment to God to sacrifice Isaac rather than Isaac being an altar in his hall. So that's where you come. Now, the text tells us that we have this altar. Where would that altar be? It's actually not at Golgotha. We don't know exactly where Golgotha is. That's the best guess. It's one of those two places, tradition tells us, but we don't know exactly where it is. So the author here is not inviting us to go to some place in Israel and find this physical altar. What he's saying is that God picked the place where his son would be executed to mirror the experience that he had given to Abraham and Isaac, again, fulfilling the terms of God's covenant promise to Abraham in the greater son, the son Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his blood. Let us then go out to him outside the gate, outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. In this world, it's dominated by satanic deception. To say that you are associated with a Jewish man who died a death 2,000 years ago, and that Jewish man is God for you, and that in his death, he cared for your sins and gives you the eternal assurance of his promise. Say that down at Ohio State. Pick any class you want. Say that over Purdue. Go to UCLA and say that. Take that claim any place you want to take in the world today, and you're going to be scoffed. You'll be laughed at, mocked. I remember my junior year in high school, my baseball coach and the freshman coach for football, basketball, I knew him that well, was teaching advanced biology. I wanted to become a doctor, so I was taking that. There were 17 of us in the class, 2/3 of them were the girls. I was one of the guys. There wasn't a class go by but what coach would mock the gospel and ridicule my faith. You know, that made me stronger. I was happy to do that. I was delighted to be known as a Christian and known as a Christian well enough that people felt free to mock my faith. And what the author is saying, if you're going to live out the truth of the gospel as written in the book of Hebrews, as executed by the Lord Jesus, as stipulated in the new covenant, prepare for mocking. The same folks, Jesus said, who hate me are going to hate you. If they don't listen to my words, then I can listen to yours. So marvel not that the world hates you. Our Heavenly Father, it is a pleasure, it is a delight to bear the disgrace of Jesus. We don't have to answer all the slurs, satisfy all of the ridicules. We ought to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that's within us, and that surely should begin with your grace. But we don't have to defend you, Father. Lord Jesus, we don't have to make you look good in the Columbus Dispatch. We can tell it like it is and cast our lot with you. So, Father, I pray that you will liberate us as we look forward to and as we are anticipating being citizens of a kingdom that never perishes, that never diminishes, inheriting a pure, incredible new creation where all things will be made new, where all that is part of this heavens and earth now will be burned up, destroyed, forever removed. And that pristine, perfect, incredible world you'll share with us as our Father, and we with you as your sons. So help us now, today, to seek by your grace, through grace, to love you, to reverence you, to serve you. And show us by your grace how to serve you in ways that make you happy. And teach us, Father, that if we will be willing to love others and risk that love, we perhaps, like Lot and Abraham, will furnish hospitality to angels without even being aware of it. So thank you, Father, for the encouragement of this book. Thank you for its constant reminder that we are privileged beyond imagination to be your sons. So draw us close to you, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
We understand what it means to dispose of something outside the camp. There are some unwholesome things you just don't allow within the city limits. We have a garbage dump, and you won't find it at the intersection of Broad and High. For us to bear the reproach of Christ outside the camp means rejection, contempt, and shame, and glory. Today on Right Start, Jim finished his sermon, Hang On to Grace. We have a CD copy of the lesson ready to go out for your gift of $7 or more. This talk is next to last in our series, God's Ultimatum, Volume 2. Those 20 CDs will come your way for an offering of $69 or more. Thanks to all the members of the Right Start family. Your prayers and your donations are getting this work done. They're absolutely essential. And for those of you looking for ways to do more to push back the darkness in these troubling days, please consider joining up. Mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA, or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And find us on the internet at rightstartradio.org. There you'll discover a depth of resources. We've cataloged the radio shows so you can search for and play them easily. If you'd rather get straight to the meat of the sermons, you can play or download those. And we can send new shows to you automatically via the Right Start podcast. There's a link for that, a way to donate securely, and another link to email us, all at rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. Sometimes during these series, questions come in from the congregation. Jim will tackle a big one tomorrow. Please join us again for Friday's Right Start.